We turn to Psalm 73 this evening for the last time in this series of sermons. We consider Psalm 73. I thought for the last sermon on the psalm we would read the entirety of the psalm one more time. So tonight the sermon is on the last two verses, 27 and 28. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands of death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people shall return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Let's read together again those last two verses. Psalm 73, verse 27 and 28. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Lord Jesus Christ, the sermon tonight serves as the conclusion to this series of sermons on Psalm 73. In the concluding two verses of Psalm 73, we have what is in part a summary of everything that has come before it in the psalm. And at the same time, there is an additional point, and that is that it, in a certain sense, gives the reason that everything in the psalm that the Asaph has been teaching about is true. The main points of Psalm 73 have been that God is good to Israel, that God is always good to His people in the Lord Jesus Christ, that no matter the earthly circumstances of this life, for the child of God in Jesus Christ, God is good to them. God is blessing them. And right alongside of that is the corresponding main idea of Psalm 73, and that God's curse is always upon the unrighteous, the wicked, those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though their earthly circumstances may be prosperous, that is not the evidence of the blessing of God, but instead is still cursed by God, such that they are set on slippery places, leading them to their end, which is their destruction. Those main themes are further developed in these last couple of verses, as well as the reason for those themes being true are set forth in these last couple of verses. Why is that true for the wicked? Because this is true. God destroys. God leads to destruction all those who go a-whoring from Him and are far from Him in their guilt and sin. But for the believer, for Israel, for the child of God in Jesus Christ, God is always near to them. God is always close to them. God is always fellowshipping with them. So that no matter the earthly circumstances of this life, we are always to put our trust in Him. So that in all things we can and do declare His works. The way that I want to approach these last couple of verses is to take them in order. And to do so, first of all, from the point of view of the warning that comes to those who hear the preaching of God's Word tonight in verse 27. And then let's follow that in the second point of the sermon with the great comfort that comes to us as those who are near to God. The theme is the nearness of God from verse 28. In the first point then, we look at the antithesis of that. That is the warning of verse 27 to be far from God. And then in the second place, let's see that comfort of verse 28. In verse 27 of Psalm 73, Asaph describes the wicked man. The wicked man who will perish at the hand of God. This is certainly for those who are sitting under the Word of God tonight a warning. The warning is exactly the words of the text. This is the warning that those who are far from God shall perish. This is the warning that God destroys those that go a-whoring from Him. That man in verse 27 is described in two ways. Let's take the second way first. He's described as one who goes a-whoring from God. That language of going a-whoring from God brings to mind the relationship of marriage. We understand this idea by thinking about the earthly relationship of marriage. A husband who goes a-whoring from his wife should be with his wife, should be living in faithfulness to his wife, but he goes a-whoring from her by seeking after other women, living the life of an adulterer. In doing that, he rejects his wife. He rebels against his wife. He despises his wife. The spiritual reality of that is described in verse 27. It's the man who rejects God, despises God, turns away from God in the service of the idol gods and chiefly the service of the idol of self. In doing that, the man who goes a-whoring from God is far from God. That's the second description which the text leads with. They that are far from thee shall perish. That's the contrast that is set forth in connection with verse 28. The great comfort that we're going to come to in the second point of the sermon is that a man is near to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest comfort and good in all of the world to be near from God to God. The antithesis of that is verse 27, that the man who goes a-whoring from God is far from Him. Let's describe that man. He's a man who is far from God in his life because he lives a life neglecting and rebelling against the clear Word of God. God comes to all men with His word and law, as we heard it this morning. The man who lives far from God, hates God's word and hates God's law, does not live, in any sense of the word, a holy, antithetical, godly life. But instead, he lives a life in the service of self. Despising the clear commandments of God, he does what he wants to do in the service of his sinful flesh. The man who is far from God not only in the life that he lives, but also in his thoughts, his heart, his mind. Always knowing that the life one lives arises out of their heart, what they believe, what they think upon in their mind and in their soul. The opposite of this, which we'll come to later in the sermon, is to be near to God. And when one is near to God, God's word is always in his or her mind. They hide in their hearts the truth of God and love that truth and ponder that truth in their hearts. The one who is far from God, living a life of sin, has not the word of God in their minds. They hate that word of God. They reject that word of God. And so God in all of his word is far from their thoughts. The man who is far from God, therefore, is far from God in his guilt on account of his sin. In going a-whoring from God, in living a life of sin in rebellion against God, that man stands in a state of guilt before God. And that, in a certain sense, is the essence of what it means to be far from God. Because in standing in a state of guilt, the just and righteous God must bring down His wrath and punishment against evildoers. What is true of the man who is far from God and goes a-whoring from God is that he rejects and despises the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and refuses to believe and put his trust in Jesus. The only way that the guilt of sin is removed, such that a man is now close to God and near to Him, as we will see in the second point of the sermon, is through the precious work and the shed blood of Jesus. What is the common denominator of every man, woman, or young person, or person in all of the world who is far from God and goes a-whoring from God? The common denominator, what is true of every single one of them, is that they do not believe and they do not trust and they do not put their faith in Jesus. And therefore, in refusing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in despising God's only begotten Son, they stand before God in a state of guilt. And standing before God in a state of guilt on account of their own sin, on account of their going a-whoring from God and living in open rebellion against God, they are worthy of the very thing the passage talks about. They are the objects of the wrath, punishment, and destruction from God. This word of God tonight is a warning to all those who sit under it this evening. This is a word of God that is a warning in light of the one that Asaph has his mind on when he writes Psalm 73. Why is this a word of warning to the church this even those who are sitting here tonight in the house of God? It's because of whom Asaph has in mind when he writes about the wicked in Psalm 73. What we could do tonight very easily is take the words of our text and immediately think in our minds outside of these walls. I could come up with the name of some blasphemous man, some actor or entertainer who by his life and words makes it clear that he hates God, that he's godless, that he refuses to believe in God, that he despises the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's going a-whoring from God and living a life of sinful pleasure. Very easily I could come up with all sorts of people and say, this text describes that man. But that's not the point of Psalm 73. When Asaph describes the wicked in Psalm 73, whom is he describing? I believe that he's not describing the Moabite, or the Edomite, or the Egyptian, or the Babylonian, or the Philistine. He's not looking outside of Israel. I believe he's seeing it in Israel. The very ones who were part of the sphere of the church in the Old Testament. The very ones who were in Israel. And that is why the language of the text is appropriate. They went a-whoring from God. What was the sin that plagued Israel now? Not Philistia, not Moab, not Edom, not Egypt, not Babylon. What was the sin that plagued Israel? The sin that plagued Israel was always spiritual adultery. God was the God of His people Israel. God brought His people into a covenant relationship with Him. And God was always faithful to His elect bride of Jesus Christ. But those who were in Israel went a-whoring from God, despised and rejected God, and went after the gods of the nations. Why is this a warning to the church? Because the one whom he describes here is the one who lives in the sphere of the church. It's the one who sits under the preaching of the gospel from week to week, who comes for whatever reason, because they're forced to come in order to save face, in order to have a certain recognition among men, but for whatever reason comes and lives within the sphere of the church, maybe on the fringes of the church, but is in the sphere of the church and hears from week to week the preaching of the gospel, hears from week to week the glorious truth that salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that hears from week to week, as we heard this morning, that we are sinners in need of Jesus. But in their hearts, as they sit under the preaching of the gospel, spurn that word, hate that word. And then they go out in their life in the week and they live a godless, impenitent walk. And those are the important words, a godless, impenitent walk. Refusing in their sin to confess that sin, to repent of that sin, to turn from that sin, to trust in Jesus Christ, to strive to live a holy and godly walk. They hear the preaching of the gospel, and in their hearts they hate that preaching of the gospel. And the evidence of that is they go forth in their week and have no concern about the things of God, no concern about the activities of a child of God, no concern about their own sin and fleeing from that sin and hating that sin, but they go on in their life of impenitence, though they live in the sphere of the church and hear the preaching of the gospel. And they may do that when outwardly their life is good. Psalm 73. Outwardly they may have it all. A great business. A good income. Healthiness of body. All the things that this earth could afford. And think, therefore, believing the lie of the devil, that this is what life is about. This is the warning who sit under the preaching of the gospel tonight. The warning is that if I just described you, and there is no turning from sin, there is no sorrow over sin, and if there is no believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, with the inevitable fruit of a holy walk, this is the end. Perish, destroyed by God. Destroyed and perished everlastingly. Destroyed and perished in the place where the flame never is quenched, destroyed and perished, and hell itself under the just judgment of God. And so the call of the gospel comes in light of verse 27 tonight. The call of the gospel, which is this: believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, trust in Him for your salvation, know Him as the only way of salvation, and yourself as a damn worthy sinner, worthy of that hell of which we just spoke. And hearing the commands and word of God and saying, that's the life that I must live out of my love for God. We end Psalm 73 considering the sharp warning to us who sit under the preaching of God's Word tonight. We also have in this text a wonderful comfort for those who do believe and do trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comfort is verse 28. It is good for me to draw near to God. And let's stop right there and reflect on that first main phrase of verse 27, 28. Verse 28 at the beginning here seems to be referring to the activity of the child of God. It's good to draw near to God. That's not literally the main idea of the beginning of verse 28. Certainly the second part talks about the activity of trusting in the Lord God and declaring His works. The first part of verse 28, however, most literally is simply a statement. And that's why I have the wonderful comfort and for the theme, the nearness of God. It's simply the statement that stands in contrast to verse 27. And the statement, very simply, is the nearness of God is good. So it's not so much saying to draw near to God as the activity of the child of God that's implied in the next phrases. It's simply the beautiful, comforting statement that the nearness of God is good. It's the greatest good. God is good. God is the greatest good. In God is no evil. To be near to God, to be close to God, to be one with God is the greatest good that any man, woman, or child could ever have now and into all eternity. It's the greatest good and our wonderful comfort because that's life. The good of being near to God stands in contrast to the misery of being far from God. The misery of being far from God is verse 27, perishing and destroyed. Perishing and destroyed in hell everlastingly. In contrast to that is the greatest good, which is to be near to God. And the greatest good to be near to God is not to be destroyed, not to perish, that is to say, to have life with God. And beloved, that's the essence of life. It's to be with God. Life is not continued existence. Immortality is not the idea that one simply never ceases to exist. Immortality is different than that. The wicked could only hope that annihilationism is true. The wicked could only hope that there comes a day when they consciously in their souls and even in their bodies won't exist. All rational moral creatures exist eternally. In their soul, the resurrection is a resurrection unto good, a resurrection unto evil. It's going to be a perishing everlastingly in soul and body for those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the life of which we are speaking is not just continued existence. The greatest good is not just that I'm never going to cease to exist. The greatest good is to be with God. To know that the God of heaven and earth, the glorious God who made all things, the perfect God who is only and all good, is my God and I am one with Him. To be near to Him, to fellowship with Him, to have life with Him. And that nearness to God, of which the beginning of the text speaks in verse 28, is only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the difference between the man who's described in verse 27 and the child of God who is described in verse 28? The difference is not that the one in verse 27 is a sinner worthy of death and damnation and perishing, and that the one in verse 28 by nature is not and somehow is worthy of being near to God. No, naturally exactly the same. All men by nature do that which is described in verse 27. Every man in Adam in the beginning went a-whoring from God and by nature is far from God. God created man in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, near to Him. Adam was created in His image. Adam had life and fellowship with God. Adam went a-whoring from God. Adam, in his sin and guilt, was far from God. And therefore, every single man, woman, and child born into this world, that is true for. By nature, a whoring from God in our sin and guilt, and therefore, the just objects of the wrath of God. What's the difference? What makes it possible to say the nearness of God is good, and for the child of God to say amen to that statement? It's because God in His love sent His only begotten Son. God cannot be near with those who are unholy and unrighteous. God can only be near and close to those who are in a state of innocence and righteousness. And for that, in light of the sin of His people, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent Christ to die the accursed death of the cross, so that the righteousness earned by Jesus Christ might be imputed to His people, and through faith in Jesus Christ, we might know and receive the righteousness of Jesus, and the sanctifying work of the Spirit, we might walk with God in holiness and obedience, and one day, fully and perfectly, to be righteous and holy in the new creation. We're near to God through Christ. And that is why the concluding point of the first point of the sermon, in the sharp warning to those who sit under the Word of God tonight, came this way: believe and trust in Jesus, because it's only in Jesus and receiving by faith the righteousness of Christ that we say in verse 28, I am in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, I am near to God. And therefore, in Christ alone, by grace alone, I am always the object of the blessing and favor of God. Knowing the wonderful nearness of God, as we live near to Him through His Word, which we hear and believe, we go forth, as the rest of verse 28 says, putting our trust in the Lord God, so that we may declare all His works. I've put my trust in the Lord God, Asaph says. Now notice with me the names for God used in this particular phrase. It's Lord God. This is the first time in Psalm 73, that the name Jehovah is mentioned. It's mentioned in a different way than it normally is in the Old Testament. Notice that Lord, first of all, in lowercase letters, and then God in all capital letters. Typically, Jehovah in the Old Testament is identified by the word Lord in all capitals. That's not the case here, because the word previous is Lord. So instead of saying, I may put my trust in the Lord, Lord, Lord in lowercase and then Lord in uppercase, the Lord Jehovah, the translators of the KJV changed it and said Lord God. So Lord and then God, all capitals, really a reference to Jehovah. The one in whom we put our trust is Lord and Jehovah, Lord, sovereign ruler, and master of all things, Jehovah, the I am that I am, the great covenant, eternal, unchanging God of His people in Christ. The middle of this verse talks about putting our trust in that God. It's a very appropriate word that's used in light of the whole psalm, that word trust. It's because that word trust at the end of Psalm 73 literally refers to finding a refuge, finding a safe place. The figure that immediately comes to mind is that of a terrible storm outside. And in the midst of that storm, one must find refuge. One must find safety. One must find a place of comfort, a place of rest, a place of peace. The idea of putting trust in God is the idea of putting our trust in Him so that we find our refuge and safety in Him in the storms of this life. And that's why I say it's so appropriate in light of Psalm 73. Psalm 73 has as its main point, what is the attitude of God towards His people, particularly in the storms of life? When I am plagued, when I am chastened, when I am in a state and circumstance of distress and hardship, I find my refuge, my peace, my comfort, my safety in the Lord Jehovah. What does that look like? What does that mean? What does that mean for one who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ, who trusts in this Lord Jehovah, to put my trust in Him, to find my refuge in Him alone? It means that you believe every word that He says, and you stake your whole life, your whole mindset, your whole attitude, your whole approach, everything that you are, you stake it right upon what God says, and you say, with all of your heart, I believe it. And I let what God says shape everything in my mind, heart, attitude, and life. To trust in Jehovah is to say in response to what God says to me, I believe it. I believe it with all of my heart. And every moment the devil comes and tries to tempt me to say it's not true, I fight him off and say, get behind me, Satan. And every time the world scoffs at any idea that says the Bible is true, I say, that world, go away. I refuse to listen. And any time I believe sinfully something contrary to the Word of God, I repent of that and say, God, help me in my unbelief. I do believe that what Your Word says is true. To trust Jehovah, to find safety in the storms of life, is to hear the Word of God, to reject the lie of the devil that is always contrary to it, and to find all of our peace, all of our comfort, all of our hope, all of our joy, very simply, in what God says is His Word. And it's the very truths that I reiterate one more time in light of Psalm 73. It's the very truth that is the main point of Psalm 73. God is blessing me right now. God's favor is upon me right now. It's the very truth in the middle of the psalm that says everything is leading me in His counsel to my time in glory. And it's to trust in the One who is Lord Jehovah. It's to believe that He is that, number one. He's Lord and Jehovah. And it's to believe that what that implies is true for me personally. He's Lord. I have every reason to put my trust in Him. I have every reason to find safety under these words that He says, because He's Lord. He owns this whole universe. He runs this whole universe. He governs this whole universe. Nothing is outside of His control. If it was a man that we had to trust, with no confidence could I stand behind this pulpit and exhort you to trust in Him. Because He's finite, He's limited. He has no ability to come through in what He says. But God does, because He's Lord. And believing that He's Lord, perfectly wise, we trust in Him. And then we trust, knowing Him as Jehovah. He's the God who says, I'm your God. You are my people. I'm your Father. You're my son. You're my daughter. I love you. I'm unchanging. I'm eternal. I'm faithful. Every word I say is true. Never do I give a lie. Never can my plan be thwarted. But I will always and forever be your God. To trust in Him is to say, I believe that. And in all of the distresses of this life, I believe that what He says is true. And that is why, people of God, our God, our finding safety in the storms of this life is always centralized in the cross of Calvary. That's the evidence of it all that we receive by faith alone. When I set my eyes on Calvary, when I know myself as a guilty sinner, worthy of what verse 27 talks about, but when I see Calvary in all of its beauty and all of its power and in all of its glory, and I say, that's God's work for me. He did what only He could do. He gave the greatest manifestation of love, love which is always selfless and giving. He sent Jesus, His only begotten Son, for my salvation, so that in Christ I stand before the living God through faith as righteous. In Christ I behold the glory of the triune God. When I set my eyes on the cross and in the love of God in that cross, I trust in Him with every other promise that He makes and every other word that He gives. This is my hope and this is my comfort. Comfort for those alone who know that Christ, who believe that Christ, and therefore are near to this God. And when we know that, when we put our trust in Him, then we declare all His works. Asaph was led to declare the works of God. Through all of the circumstances of his life, through all of the times of doubting God's love for His people in Jesus, His love for Him personally, and all of that envying of the foolish, wicked, and their prosperity, God was with him. God kept him. And then God led him through his time in the sanctuary of God to see the truth, to see the end of the righteous, and to see the end of the wicked, so that he makes these glorious confessions that we've considered already in Psalm 73. My chief desire, my only desire and delight is God. And he didn't keep it all to himself. He didn't say, this is all mine and I'm just going to bottle it up within and enjoy it for myself personally. No. All of this work of God leads Asaph in his life to declare, to recount, to tell, to speak of the glorious works of God. All of those works that we've learned about in Psalm 73, which I just relayed myself. And that's what we do too. And that's a fitting way to end our series of sermons on Psalm 73. What do we do with all of this that we have been taught in Psalm 73? And more broadly, what do we do with all of that which God reveals to us in our lives and His work in our lives? We don't keep it to ourselves. We declare it to the praise and glory of God. And here's the point especially. We declare those works of God in the very midst of the distressing and difficult circumstances of our lives. We have no reason to believe anything changed for Asaph in his earthly circumstances. The point is not this, that you go through your distressing times in life quietly, by yourself. And then after the Lord removes maybe those distressing circumstances for a time, then you do what the end of the psalm says. Then you declare the works of God with your lips. That's not the point. The point is this, when you're there, when you're in the midst of the storm, when you have the sorrow of life because of loss, when you're experiencing the infirmities of the body, when you feel the effects of living in a fallen, sin-filled world, in the very midst of it, you say what God has done. In the very midst of it, you say, God is good. He's always good. In the very midst of it, you see Christ and you say, God has saved me in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the very midst of it, you say, I trust and believe that this is the plan of God that one day is going to lead me to glory. In the midst of the sorrow and distress, the words of your mouth bring praise and glory to God. In the midst of it, not just after it, in the heart of it, let us declare the works of God. Because we can. Because we must. Because as we've learned from Psalm 73, His blessing is always upon us, upon everyone who believes and trusts in Jesus, and it never departs us. So not only can I declare God's good works in the midst of those sorrows, but I must, to the proper praise and glory of His name. And beloved, that's our witness. First of all, that's a speaking to ourselves. And the very thing that God uses to uplift us, to keep us, to preserve us in the midst of those times. That's the witness to the young people and the children here. We want our children, we want our young people to see the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can you demonstrate that to them apart from our everyday life of living by faith in Jesus? It's in those hard times that you say to your son or to your daughter, it's okay because God is good. I believe in Jesus. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. His plan is right. His plan is good. And I'm even right now, my son or daughter, I'm going to rejoice because God is my God. And maybe I didn't in the past like I should, but then you say, I'm going to tell you about this work of God. He kept me. He never let me go. Because that's the God that I worship and the God that I serve, the God who I'm going to live with forever in eternity. That's our witness to the world. When they see us in those times, but yet they see a child of God who is filled with joy. A child of God who still confesses the name of God. A child of God who is still filled with hope. And people of God, this is the praise of God's name. So that in the end, everything God does serves that great end. Everything He does in keeping us and preserving us and leading us and guiding us leads to this end, that we declare His works to the glory of His name. We hear the warning tonight from verse 27, but we end with the glorious comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The glorious comfort which is this: truly, God is good to Israel. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we pray for the power of Thy word to go forth in this night. And we thank Thee for the word that it was. And we pray that it may fall upon hearts that believe it. We thank Thee for the gospel. We thank Thee for the truth that we heard expounded tonight, that there is hope and comfort with Thee, to be near to Thee, to hear Thy word, to be near to the gospel of Jesus Christ as we read it and meditate upon it all our life long. And help us in our lives not to keep it quiet, but to declare in all things that Thou art good to Thy people in Jesus. We thank Thee for that great salvation. In His name do we pray. Amen. Let's